So, for those of you who do not know me, I am Jason, Jason Nather. I am a husband to the amazing Stacy. I am father of four amazing kids, all of which who are married. So, just pass those down the rows. I am an elder here, and I also work at One Oak for fun. But just letting these balls get passed around here before we get going. I have a larger version up here, but so we are nearing the end, like Luke said, of our summer series. Jesus is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Today's message is, Jesus is not ashamed of those who still sin. Jesus is not ashamed of those who still sin. Does that statement make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? Maybe hit you the wrong way. Jesus is not ashamed of those who still sin. If that makes you a little bit uncomfortable, then this message is for you. Please open your Bibles with me. And if you would, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. The passage for today is Hebrews 2, 11 through 18. Hebrews 2, 11 through 18. When I am finished, I will say this is God's Word. Please respond with me by saying, thanks be to God. So give everybody a minute to get turned there. Hebrews 2, 11 through 18. Starting in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come in here this morning having fought different battles this week. Some of us come in here limping, and some of us are feeling victorious. What I do know is that we all need you to speak to us this morning. Spirit, we need you to comfort us. We need you to open our eyes to see the overwhelming goodness of Jesus.
This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
We ask this in his good, strong, tender, loving name and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So I grew up the son of parents who divorced when I was 5. Just before my junior year, when I was barely 16, my mom kicked me out of the house because she thought I ran over her dog, crippling it, which I hadn't. So I was barely 16, trying to make it on my own. This led to a life of partying and crime. I barely graduated high school. I was barely able to enter the Navy because I'd had my rights read to me one too many times. Let's leave it at that. But 2 years into my time in the Navy, Jesus grabbed a hold of my heart with his overwhelming love and grace. And I have never been the same since. Amen. Now that that sounds great in the Cliff Notes version. But here's reality. Those first few years as a Christian, especially when I was still in the Navy, living and working with the same guys that knew me as a crazy wild party animal, they were hard. They were really hard. I wanted to change. Jesus had given me a new heart. I wanted to be a different man, but I kept failing. I kept sinning. And there were times when I felt nearly crushed by my own sin and failures. But my mom, who was now walking with the Lord at this time, she told me something over and over that gave me hope. She said, "When you fail, remember this. You're not the man you want to be, but you're not the man you used to be, and you're not the man you're going to be. So get up and keep moving forward." I don't know where I would be today without those words. And to be honest with you, like, there are plenty of days now when I still need to hear those words echoing in my heart. But on a on a personal note, my mom has now been promoted. She is now hanging out with Jesus full time. And around the same time Jesus grabbed a hold of me, he was working in my dad's life and heart, and he's become a whole new man. We're completely different than we used to be, aren't we? Jesus is good. And But it isn't always easy. So switching gears here. Do you remember that picture we talked about several weeks ago when we first started this series? That idea of this family picture with Jesus in it. And in that family picture, it's all of us are in there. And Jesus, he's not ashamed of us. He's like standing there with his smile on his face, like saying, "These are my people." And he's not ashamed. Okay? But here's the problem. Here's the struggle. And maybe you can relate with this. What about when you've been walking with Jesus for a few years and you realize you're still sinning? And maybe they're not little sins. Maybe doubt starts creeping in. Maybe we've sinned too much or too bad and Jesus wants nothing to do with us. The voices in our head tell us he's ashamed of us and he wants us to step out of the picture. Do you know what that's like? Do those voices ever creep into your head saying, "You're not enough. Jesus is ashamed of you. Just go away"? Hopefully, by the time we're done this morning, you'll find joy and encouragement in Jesus. So the whole series, this whole series we've been doing, it's been launching from a very radical statement made by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:11 that declares Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. It's really quite radical. that the Son of God is not ashamed to call you brother. The letter of Hebrews, like the song we just sang, highly coordinated. This morning was highly coordinated. What Luke shared, the songs that Andrew put up, there was highly coordinated. I'm just kidding. They were not by any human means, I don't think. It was all Jesus. But so Hebrews can be summed up in three words. Jesus is better. It's better than religion. It's better than angels. Better than Moses. Better than the priests. Better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than the old covenants. Jesus is better. That's Hebrews and a quick overview. Okay. The letter of Hebrews, it was written to a bunch of religious people because they were Hebrews, you see. And they were stuck in this mindset that a certain level of morality, a certain level of rule following, a certain level of their sacrifice was required for them to be saved and to know God. To help me understand the book of Hebrews, I like to think of the original audience of the letter like this. I often picture a younger Jewish man who's been following Jesus for a couple years. he's given up the temple sacrifices because Jesus is the better sacrifice. And then he commits some massive sin. Something heavy. Let's say he cheats on the wife he loves. And he is racked with guilt and regret. And this tempts him to go back to the temple and offer some sacrifices. Because he feels like he needs to really pay for this sin. But the whole time, what he's really doing is he is counting the blood of Jesus as a common, ordinary sacrifice, in a sense saying that Jesus' sacrifice, it wasn't enough for his sin. Something more must be done, as though somehow he had out-sinned the grace of God, and he has to help God out with that. Crazy, right? But it's not that different from what we do sometimes, is it? So, we start out believing Jesus. We start believing that he forgives us and that he accepts us. And we're like, yes, Jesus gives his spirit and a new heart. And we want to change. We want to be holy. But time moves on and we continue to sin. And we think he's somehow shocked by our sin or our doubt, surprised even. And we think, Jesus probably doesn't want anything to do with me. Now, maybe you feel like I'm up here saying it's okay to sin. And maybe that makes you feel a little bit stressed. Well, first of all, that is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's okay to sin. And second of all, you're in luck. Because I don't have one. I thought the bags would come back up here. But if you're stressed... Oh, look at that! Oh man. Well, Jesus... Oh, thanks, Tori. Okay, got it. Okay, so if you're stressed, we have stress balls. These are little stress balls. If you didn't know, little squishy things. Thank you. I'll give it back. So actually, I have like 200 of them. Well, no more. Probably have 20 or 30 left. But anyhow, okay. So grab one of your balls. Hold it up so I know you have one. Okay, almost everybody has one. You don't. But, okay. So everybody's got a stress ball. All right. Squeeze it. Okay. Right now, you're thinking, why is Jason giving out stress balls shaped like the whole world? That is a great question. I'm glad you asked. Okay, so your point one on your handouts you got there, if you have one, your whole world needs saving, not just your sins. And Jesus paid for it all. Your whole world needs saving, not just your sins, and Jesus paid for it all. I think one of the reasons we might struggle with our sin is that we don't have the right perspective. We tend to only see things from our perspective, and that means we don't actually see just how big the problem is, which also leads us to not understanding the hugeness of Jesus' work of salvation. Let me try to illustrate. Okay, so if the earth, you know, this thing we're standing on, if it was a 12-inch globe, which I just happen to have one here, by the way, this was my oldest son's. I bought it for him when he was like 12. He moved out. He left it in the garage. We've been moving it around all over the country with this since. And I saw it in the garage like a month ago, and I'm like, you know, I like globes. He didn't want it. It's mine now. And then I had to do this message, and I saw it sitting over there one day when I was prepping. And so anyhow, story of the globe. If the earth was a 12-inch globe, do you realize that the tallest mountain ranges on earth would only rise off the surface 8/1000ths of an inch? That's just like the thickness of 2 sheets of paper. Okay? And then you do that over the space of like an inch or two in rise in elevation, to the human hand, the mountains on the surface of a 12-inch globe would be barely perceptible. Might feel like dust. Okay? If this was shrunk to the size of a cue ball, it would be just as smooth. Like, cue balls have exact tolerances. Like, if our sin was mountains, it would be like nothing. Okay? If we are the earth and our sins are the mountains in our lives, from our perspective, we see the mountains. Let me say that again. If we are the earth and our sins are the mountains in our lives. From our perspective, we see the mountains, the Rockies and the Himalayas, and they are huge. But from Jesus' perspective, we're as smooth as a cue ball. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Okay, we're more like eight balls. Black eight balls. But and it doesn't mean that sin is a big deal. In the words of Tim Keller, sin is the devastator of worlds, nations, homes, and your heart. Don't make no mistake, it is a big deal. The problem is we don't understand how much of us is in need of saving, nor how big Jesus' sacrifice and love are. The problem isn't just that you sin, that you have mountains in your life, but that you are at your core a sinner. Your whole being, your whole world needs saving. Jesus didn't just pay for your sins. He paid for all of you, your whole world. If you think you can out-sin his sacrifice and grace, then you think way too much of yourself. His grace is way bigger than that. He is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. He bought you knowing that you were covered with mountains, and he looks at you and he says, "Mine." Is there work? Is there work to be done to level out some of those mountains? Sure. But Jesus is working in us and through us on that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." He is working in us from one degree of glory to another. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The struggle comes when we want to change fast. But he is patient, and his steadfast love never changes. Why is sanctification and change so slow? Because, I mean, that's reality. Like, there are sometimes we go through rapid changes, but then there's other times it's like, why am I still struggling with it? It's because our sin is a heart issue. Ultimately, our sin flows out of some form of idolatry other than Jesus. Our Lord, he is meek and gentle, lowly at heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is more concerned with the condition of your heart than the outward symptoms of it. Rest assured, he is at work. But it's deep work, and it takes time. Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus will make you right." Now you may be thinking, Jesus, or Jason, man, that's a bad slip of the tongue. You may be thinking, Jason, can we do better than stress balls for examples? Yeah, I'm glad. You guys have some good questions. So we could start with talking about Peter. We could talk about Peter. And this is a guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years, but then he denied Jesus 3 times. And then was restored by Jesus on the beach when they were having fish and chips. Good stuff. Or we could talk about Paul, right? The guy who persecuted and killed Christians, and then Jesus saves him. And he goes on to become an apostle. We could talk about those guys. But let's take a look at some Old Testament guys. Some guys mentioned in Hebrews. Abraham and David. These are two epic men of faith in the Bible. But we're going to focus on the reality of who they were from a little bit different perspective this morning. Okay? Now, in this, when we're going to talk about Abraham and David, I want us to pay attention to the timelines. Because when you're reading your Bible, timelines, they matter. Okay? What can we learn from Abraham? What can we learn from Abraham? Abraham, point two in your handouts. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, even though he still sinned. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, even though he still sinned. This dude, Abraham, he is the OG gold standard and defining example of what saving faith is. Okay, he is referred to, the only other person that's referred to more in the New Testament is Moses. You have Moses, then Abraham, and David, the three most mentioned guys in the New Testament. Romans 4 says, Abraham believed God. This is Paul quoting Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it also says that later on, it says, Abraham grew strong in faith and became fully convinced that God could do what he promised. What do you hear in those words? Abraham was fully convinced. Some people hear them and they imagine that Abraham, he had this mountain of faith from the beginning. But Genesis, when we get outside the cliff notes, when we look at the timeline, it tells a different story. Abraham's faith, it grew over time. He trusted God. He stumbled, he doubted, he tried to take control, and he still kept coming back to God who made the promise. That matters for us because when we sin or doubt, we can start measuring whether we have enough faith. Shame starts whispering, if I really belong to Jesus, surely I would be stronger than this by now. But Abraham shows us that God saves and keeps people whose faith is real, even when it is still growing. In Genesis 12, it's kind of where Abraham's story starts in the Old Testament. God calls Abraham. He's 75 years old, and he promises that the whole world's going to be blessed through him. Sounds pretty good, right? Abraham believes God. He goes. But before the chapter is even over, a famine hits. Him and his wife, they flee to Egypt. He gets scared, and this is still in the beginning. This is Genesis 12. He tells his wife, Sarah, to say that she's his sister so that they won't kill him. And so Pharaoh takes her into his household, and then he finds out the truth. And even Pharaoh's like, what have you done? Even Pharaoh knows, this is the act of a cowardly scoundrel. He was afraid that they would kill him, so he's like, just lie about being my wife. Say you're my sister, and then they won't hurt me. And he even lets his wife go away to stay with the Pharaoh's. That is not cool stuff, right? Then 10 years later, in Genesis 15, Abraham, he still has no child, and he starts wondering how God's promise can happen. God clarifies. He says, your own son shall be your heir. So he's like, this is how this is going to happen. Your own son. Abraham doesn't have a kid. Now, if you're keeping track of timelines, he was 75. Now he's 85. Okay? Abraham believes God again, and that's when Genesis 15:6 says, he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Notice what God does not say. He does not say, Abraham, you have finally performed well enough. No, he declares Abraham righteous because Abraham trusts the promise that God is going to do something. Immediately after that, Abraham asks, well, how will I know? Which shows that he still has some doubts. God declares him righteous, and he's like, how am I going to know this? So God makes a covenant with him. In other words, God ties the promise to himself, and God is saying, I will fulfill what I promised. Your hope rests on my faithfulness, not on the strength of your performance. Do you think that from this point on, we might think Abraham starts living a nearly perfect sin-free life? Now God has made a covenant with him. God has declared him righteous. Smooth sailing, right? Actually, almost immediately he fails again. He and Sarah, they try to take matters into their own hands with Hagar, Sarah's servant. Waiting can be hard. But what they do with Hagar, it is wrong in so many ways. Then he again lies about Sarah being his wife to Abimelech, to King Abimelech. So the same thing he did in the beginning, he's scared, so he lies to King Abimelech, another king, about Sarah being, oh yeah, she's my sister. But God remains faithful. Eventually, Isaac, the son of promise, is born to Abraham and Sarah. And years later, Abraham's faith has grown to the point that he is willing to offer Isaac. For those of you who know the story, that's great. For the rest of you, get with a friend, go read Genesis together. Lots of details were kind of flying right over here, but eventually it gets to this point where God tells Abraham to go offer Isaac, and he's like, yeah, that's what we're going to do. He was convinced at this point. That's when his faith had grown strong. Like, even if it meant he was going to raise Isaac from the dead, he knew God was going to make it happen. That's when his faith, he was fully convinced. And that took a lifetime of work. But it was way before that that Abraham was declared righteous, because he trusted that God would make it happen. So, the interesting thing, I just want to make a comment about faith. Faith is kind of like stepping on this stage, okay? It's actually an act of faith, if you think about it. I don't know who built this thing, but to walk up here going, will it hold me? Because faith is not about you, and it's not about the amount of faith that you have. It's about what you have your faith in, who you have your faith in. So, like, this stage, you know, if I think, maybe I have a little bit of faith in this stage, and I walk up on the stage, and I'm, like, tiptoeing around. It doesn't matter. The stage is still holding me, right? Or maybe I have a big faith, and I'm just like, yeah, I thought about, do I want to do that? I don't know if it's going to fall through. but it's not about me. It's about the strength of the faith, or the stage. So there's stories of all sorts of people at all sorts of different levels of faith in the Bible. It just takes a smoldering wick. It just takes this belief, like, man, like Thomas, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Now let's move on down the timeline. We're gonna jump 1,000 years. We're gonna jump to look at David. And what can we learn from David? Point three on your outline is David was declared to be a man after God's own heart, though he still sinned. David was declared to be a man after God's own heart, though he still sinned. Like Abraham, David's story helps us see that God is not surprised by the sins of the people he saves. God knows the whole timeline, and he is still not ashamed to claim his people. He is saving their entire world. David, he starts out, he's an obscure shepherd boy who ends up becoming Israel's greatest king. But before he ever sat on a throne, before he ever defeated Goliath, before anyone saw greatness in him, God already knew him. While David is still a shepherd in the field, God tells Saul, the first king of Israel, by the prophet Samuel. This is in 1 Samuel 13:14. He says, "The Lord has sought out." It's past tense. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." The man he's talking about is David. And it's past tense. David's still a shepherd boy in a field. David has not been anointed king. He has not defeated Goliath. He has not written the Psalms. And he has not become king. He goes on to do all those things. And then later in 2 Samuel 7. So what I just quoted was 1 Samuel 13. And then later in 2 Samuel 7, after David is king, God makes a huge everlasting covenant with him, that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne forever. Okay? Then, so David does all these amazing things, becomes king, and then God says, man, one of your sons is going to sit on the throne forever. And then, about 7 years later, in 2 Samuel 11, it tells us that David is lounging in Jerusalem while his army is out fighting. And half the room goes, oh, this story. As king, he should be leading his men, but instead he is at home. And what happens? He sees a woman bathing on a rooftop, Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah. David sends for her, she becomes pregnant, and then David tries to cover it up. He brings Uriah home from the battlefield. He's hoping that Uriah will go home to his wife so that no one will know what really happened. But Uriah, he's a faithful, good man. He's like, nope, I will not enjoy the comforts of home while the other men are still out in the field fighting. So David covers it up in the most cowardly way. He sends Uriah back to the front line carrying instructions to General Joab to put Uriah with where the fighting is the fiercest, and then to back away so that Uriah is struck down and killed. pause and feel the weight of this. David did not just make a small mistake. He abused power, he took another man's wife, he tried to hide it, and he arranged that man's death. He hand wrote the note. This is not weakness, this is wickedness. Now reflect on this. This is the man God called a man after his own heart and chose for an everlasting covenant before this happened. Did David's sin surprise God? No. God knew the whole timeline, and he still set his covenant love on him. When we sin, Jesus is not surprised. He bought the whole package. All your mountains, all your sins, he bought the whole thing. And again, this may sound like I'm excusing sin. I'm not. The good news is not sin does not matter. Here's the reality. Our sin, it does come with something. It comes with shame and guilt that we carry around. And I don't want to end this message. I don't want to end this message with just telling you Jesus isn't ashamed of you. Just believe it. Okay? I want to give you something. What do we do? What do we do with that guilt and that shame that we hold on to? Okay? That ends up like separate. Like Jesus is in the picture. He's like, man, I'm not ashamed of you, but we're carrying this guilt. We're carrying this shame. It's separating us from him. What do we do with the guilt and shame? Repent and believe the good news. Jesus saves sinners. Point 4 in your handout. What do we do with the guilt and the shame? Repent and believe the good news. Jesus saves sinners. Repentance is not, it is not how you punish yourself so that Jesus takes you back. It is your path to joy. Shortly after conversion, we usually make the costly mistake of setting aside the gospel basics of repent and believe the good news, thinking that it has somehow served its whole purpose the moment we first believed. Like we think, oh yeah, okay, I'm good, I'm in. So we set it aside. We think we need to move on to bigger and better things, even scriptural things. But 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we think he is shocked by our sins and ashamed of us, we'll try to hide from him. We'll try to cover our sin and pretend. The shame and guilt we're carrying, it's going to grow, and eventually our hearts will grow cold. And because we've set aside the gospel basics, we get stuck in this pattern of doing everything but repenting and believing. Repentance is how you come out of hiding. It's how you hand the guilt and the shame to Jesus. David did many wonderful things also. But the thing that mattered the most is he kept coming back to God. When confronted with his sin, he repented, he confessed, he cried out for mercy, and he ran back to the Lord, and he found joy. Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 32. This is where we're going to end. Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David after he'd sinned. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump down to verses 10 through 11. So this is David writing a song after he has sinned, confessed, repented, telling the story. Verse 1. Blessed. Blessed is another word for happy. You run across that in the Bible? Just happy. Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's good stuff. Okay? And in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. That's what it's like when you don't confess and repent. When you just hold on to it. You got that guilt and your shame. My bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then look what he does. Then look what he does. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah, that's like, let that sit. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Jump with me down to verse 10. Look at David's kind of summary statements here. Verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Man, we sin. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the end stage of what it means to confess, repent, and believe. It ends in joy, not in sorrow and shame and hanging your head. These are the words of a man who understood what it means to repent and believe the good news. He understands the heart of the Lord. He understands just how much God is willing to forgive. These are the words of a man who understood that he was not the man he wanted to be. But he's not the man he used to be. And he's not the man he's going to be. Because God was at work and he was trusting him. Last point. On your sermon notes, leave us on the backside. There's a space in here for a response. It's an opportunity for you to respond. It says, spend some time reflecting on what you need to confess and repent of. Remember that John 1 passage? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's something. There's something Jesus is working on. Maybe it's not big. Maybe it's little. Maybe it's deep inside. But there's something. He's always growing us. So think for a minute. There's a spot for you to write down if you want. And we're gonna pause here for a minute, and then Andrew's going to lead us and a closing song. So just continue talking to the Lord for the next minute or so. And so, Lord, it says, I confess. I'm not going to say it out loud. Please forgive me for .. Thank you for making me a part of your family. Caroline would like me to be quiet. Closing words. Jesus paid for your whole world. He is not ashamed to call you brother or sister, though you still sin.